Because today we're thinking about the priesthood as it's referred to in the Old Testament, in particular Exodus chapter 27 to 30. And we're not reading all that for obvious reasons, but I'd just like you to glance down the headings. If you look at chapter 27, you'll see there's a bit about the altar of burnt offering, about the courtyard in that curtained off area that constituted the tent of assembly, within which were two further tents. Then there's a bit about oil for the lampstand that stood in the outer of the two tents, the holy place. A whole lot about priestly garments in chapter 28, and about the ephod. No one's quite sure what the ephod looked like, but it's a sort of waistcoat that people wore, and we'll hear a little bit more about that in a moment. The breastpiece, which went on top of the ephod, and then various other priestly garments. And then in chapter 29, a whole lot of stuff about the consecration of the priests. And in chapter 30, bits about the altar of incense, about atonement money, about the basin for washing, anointing oil, and then finally a bit about incense. So these chapters contain elaborate instructions about how priests were to be consecrated, and what they, and in particular the high priest, were to wear, and what they were to do. What was it all about? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we ask that you direct our thinking, help us to understand more of you, and more of what it means to approach you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what was it all about? One of Mark's 3 points last week in relation to the tent of assembly was that it was designed to show that God was inapproachable in his holiness. The point was clear from the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. Do you remember, they weren't allowed to go up the mountain. They had to stay cleared of the foot of Mount Sinai for fear of being burnt up by the awesome majesty of God. A God who was totally powerful, a God who was unapproachable because he was righteous and they were sinful, failing people. A God who was awesome in his power and might. And so they weren't allowed to touch the edge of the mountain. And Moses alone would go up the mountain and would mediate on their behalf. So initially he was the mediator. But of course he was going to die. And so not only were there instructions given for this tent of assembly and all the furniture that was to be in it and the glorious decoration of it, but there were instructions about a group of men who were to serve in that tent, the priests. And the priests had access where other people didn't. Firstly, to the holy place. That was the outer tent within that curtained off area that constituted the courtyard and tent of assembly. And within the holy place, there was a golden lampstand. We know what it was like, because, of course, if you go into Rome, you can see it on the Arch of Titus. It was captured by the Romans in AD 71, 10 foot tall, and it was just like that. Here's one I made earlier, so to speak. It was, as I say, about 10 foot tall, but that's it, a menorah. Also in that holy place, not only was that candlestick, that lampstand, but there was also a golden altar for burning incense, and additionally a table inlaid with gold on which were bread, the bread of the presence. And the priest had the privilege of access to this holy area. They also had the responsibility of mediation. They stood between God and man. They represented God to man and man to God. And there remained the most holy place, right in the middle of that holy place, another tented area. Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest could enter on what we know as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would enter with blood the blood of sacrifice to make atonement for the people. The ark stood there, a chest of acacia wood covered with gold, with a golden lid called the atonement cover or the mercy seat, and cherubim on top, shielding, if you like, God from the people. So what did the priest do? Well, at the end of chapter 27, we found that they were tasked with keeping alight the lampstand all night, the menorah. And that symbolized God's presence with his people, their light, their leader. But it also symbolized Israel's role to be a light themselves to the nations around them. A light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, light to the world. All phrases that Jesus picks up. And they replaced the bread that was on the table every day. And that bread of the presence symbolized God's provision for his people, their total dependence on him. Bread from heaven, they'd receive manna in the wilderness. They were a reliance on God for life and for bread. The bread of life, bread from heaven. Again, you hear Jesus' words coming through, don't you? And in chapter 30, right at the end, you see that they were responsible for burning incense on the altar of incense, a symbol of prayer, because they were there to pray, to intercede for the people, for God's mercy. God was inapproachable unless God was merciful to them. And in chapter 29, from verse 38 onwards, we find the priests were to offer sacrifices. Every morning and every evening, sacrifices to God. On the bronze altar, near the entrance to the tent of assembly. Everyone came in that way. Everyone could sacrifice with the assistance of the priests. And they needed that reminder of how serious it was to approach God. They approached God on pain of death because of their lack of holiness. And of course, once a year, we find in Leviticus 16, the high priest goes into that most holy area, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, to sprinkle blood from animals sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And he represented the people, and he sprinkled blood on the atonement cover for his own sin, for the sins of the priest, for the sins of the people. And then he sprinkled blood on the altar of sacrifice, because even the people's approach to God came in guilt and required expiation. So the priest represented the Lord to man and man to the Lord. But their key functions were these two things of prayer and sacrifice. Now, in order to mark out the priest, they had a whole series of rituals by way of consecration. First, of course, you had to belong to the tribe of Levi, then you had to belong to the family of Aaron, and later we find they had to belong to a more restricted family than that. But they had rituals of anointing with oil, and washings, bathings, ablutions. They had sacrifices, they sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on their clothes and on themselves. And they ate a team meal. They had a fellowship meal before the Lord. The anointing and the washing speak for themselves. Anointing because it was a God-appointed role. You were anointed to be a prophet, to be a priest, or to be a king. God's appointment. And cleansing, of course, symbolized by the washing. But it wasn't enough. There had to be sacrifice. You approach God in fear of death, as the sacrifice is what intended to remind them. And there were three types of sacrifice, which I'm not going to go into great detail with, but three types of sacrifice as far as the priests were concerned as part of their becoming priests. First, there was their own sin or guilt offering for their own sin. Secondly, there was a burnt offering where the whole of the animal was burnt to show that they belonged to God in the same way as the animal did. And thirdly, there was a consecration offering. In each case, the priest would take hold of the animal, lay their hands on it, whether it was a bull calf or a ram. They were being represented, if you like, by the animal in question that was then sacrificed. And then the consecration offering, blood from that sacrifice was taken, and the right ear and the right thumb and the right toe of each priest were sprinkled with it, to show that they were to listen to God. They were to do his work, and they were to go where he sent them. So in each case, they were associated with the sacrifice. They consecrated themselves to the service of God. Let's just look for a moment at the clothing. It's described in some detail, the clothing of the high priest, but we're not familiar with all the items, so it's quite difficult to be certain about all of the details of it. Not entirely clear what it looked like, but it's certainly something like this. You can go on the internet and find a few examples that are pretty similar. Blue, purple, gold predominated, a bit of red, and all those various items that you can see there. And I want to focus just on four particular elements in that clothing. And the first were those shoulder pieces. I wonder if you noticed the clasps that held together the ephod on either side of the head. The front and back were held together in that way. And on it were two onyx stones, and on each was engraved the names of six of the tribes of Israel. Six on the left shoulder, six on the right shoulder. If you look in chapter 28, you can see this at verse 12. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. So Aaron, the high priest, had the names of the Israelites on his shoulders. He represented them when he went into the most holy place. They were the people for whom he took responsibility, them on his shoulders. And then if you go on to verse 29 in the same chapter, chapter 28, you find that over the top of the ephod was a breastpiece. And that was set with 12 valuable stones. And each of those was engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says there that whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart. So the high priest thus has Israel on his heart when he goes before the Lord. He bears responsibility on his shoulders, he has them on his heart. And then more difficult still, verse 30, we find something that is certainly obscure to us. The Urim and the Thummim. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. What were the Urim and Thummim? Well, no one is entirely sure. They were a form of sacred lot that the high priest would cast to see the way that God wanted them to go. Probably some form of dice, die, and they would have a number of them, it would appear, and the answer you got was simply yes or no to a particular course of action. That's as best we can judge it from other passages in the Old Testament that refer to it. But the point was this, that so far as the high priest was concerned, God's way was what mattered. God's will was what mattered. It was over his heart, the decisions that they were to take in following God, the choices of Israel, or God's ways, if you like. Those were also on his heart, together with the people themselves. And then this. Look at the end of verse 30 itself. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. And then verse 36, and this is the last point in relation to his clothing. On his turban there was a gold plate, or more probably a medallion, circular or oval, in gold, and engraved on it were the words, "Holy to the Lord," verse 36. Now, holy, of course, meant other, different, separated, set apart, distinct, belonging to God. And because God was righteous, the word comes to mean righteous, like God. But its true meaning is simply that of being holy, belonging to God. And that was on Aaron's head. The holiness of God was what dominated his thinking, was on his mind. But something even more difficult, perhaps, for us to see, but of crucial importance, appears at verse 38. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gift the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. Now this is strange, isn't it? Because on his head is this reminder of holiness to God, being separate to God, of his position. But he, not only does he represent the responsibility of the Israelites on his shoulders, not only does he have them on his heart, not only have God's ways on his heart too, but he bears the guilt of the Israelites. He will bear the guilt involved in their worship, so they can approach because of who he is, because he is holy to the Lord. And they will thus be acceptable to the Lord through him, through his mediation. So we have this strange picture, don't we, of the high priest. He represents the people, he's consecrated to the Lord, he bears responsibility for them on his shoulders, he carries their guilt, he himself, or the sacrifice that he offers, bears their guilt, but he himself is holy to the Lord. And you can see immediately how this prefigures Jesus. And we'll come to that in a moment. The priesthood was part of an overall legal system which was all about impressing on people the need for them to live all their lives in recognition of who the Lord was and what he required of them. All those regulations about staying away from the unclean and the defiling and only partaking of the clean was to make them think in everything they did about God and his ways and his otherness and how they were to be different, they were to be other, they were to be like him in character. So no part of life was left untouched by their relationship to their God. But because they failed all the time, as we do, they needed a mediator to intercede for them, to pray to God for mercy for them. And they needed sacrifice, a constant reminder of the need for forgiveness and reconciliation, for propitiation and expiation. Sacrifice and intercessory prayer, the key points of the priest's function. But it's all gone, of course, isn't it? AD 70, 71, none of it survived. Temple wiped out, altar gone, lampstand gone, all the furniture gone, no more sacrifices, no more priesthood. The Jewish religion of 100 to 200 AD is what survives, not the religion of Second Temple Judaism that we know Jesus participated in. It's very different today. Jesus predicted that. He predicted the temple would go. He predicted all this would disappear. And of course it becomes completely unnecessary because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything for which those symbols stood. The candlestick, I am the light of the world. The bread of the presence, I am the bread of life. The Ark of the Covenant, the place where God meets people in mercy. The law contained in it, I came to fulfill the law. The altar, where propitiation takes place. The incense, the intercessory prayer. The sacrifice, Jesus himself. And the priesthood itself, the high priest, fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest. That's what all those passages in Hebrews were about. And so, as we close, can we turn to those just again? And let me remind you of some key verses in Hebrews 7 to start off with at page 1205. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25, page 1205. We have no need of any priest to mediate between us and God, because Jesus does it all. Hebrews 7, 24, 25. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He pleads for me. He pleads for you. Mercy is available through Jesus. We can approach God because he is our priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Go over the page to Hebrews 9, the second reading we had, and look at verses 24 and 25. Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary like the most holy place in the tent of assembly. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Verse 28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. All the positions of Jewish worship were earthly symbols of heavenly realities to come. And in Jesus, we have the perfect sacrifice. He's done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he will appear again to put the world to rights, to bring final salvation to those who wait for his appearing. And the consequence, over the page again, our last reading, Hebrews 10, verse 19 through to 23. We can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We know, because he's our priest, that we can enter the very presence of God. Not because of anything that we are, but because of Jesus' mediation. Because of his intercession for us. Because of his sacrifice for us. We know that he's faithful. We have access to God through him. No more priests. Jesus is the only priest we need. He's all that we need to meet with God. And he's the one we should be introducing others to. No more priests. But you know, the apostles refer to us all as priests in a particular sense. If you go back to Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, we find Israel described as a nation of priests. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It should come up there in just a moment. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do you think that meant? Well, it meant they represented God to the world, and they interceded for the world to God. That was what the nation of Israel was meant to be, to show God's ways to men as the best ways to live. And Peter then applies this to the new community of Christians who are grafted onto Israel, as Paul puts it in Romans. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, I started with this. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see what's being said about this idea of priesthood? We declare the praises of God to the world. We show the world what God is like by the way we live. We share the family characteristic of the family of God, being like Jesus. We show how his mercy is available to the world as it is to us. We present him to them, and we pray for them to him. We are his people, and we know him to be awesome and holy, and ourselves to be inadequate and guilty of not acting as his people should. But we have received mercy, and we seek that others should know that too. So let me finish with a series of questions that apply to all of us. Do you depend solely on Jesus as your high priest? Do you approach God with total confidence in him and in his sacrifice and priesthood? Do you represent the Lord to the world in which you live, the people you come into daily contact with? Do you pray constantly for those with whom you're in touch, that they may receive his mercy, just as you have? Do you wait for Jesus appearing? And do you encourage each other, as it is said that we should? Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, as we see that day approaching. May it be so. Amen.